When you look over at this person who is standing beside you, you are really, not just kind of, you are looking at yourself. You are the same being.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
We've been studying through the Ten Commandments for some time now. And I would like to remind you of a couple of principles, not to delay things here very much, but just simply this. When we talk of each one of the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about a specific line over which we cross. It's most clearly illustrated here. We're talking in categories. Remember, if you can't kill, then you shouldn't beat. And if you can't beat, then you shouldn't speak evil of a person. If you can't speak evil, then you need to do good. And all of that is in the category of preserving life. That's why we took 2 weeks to talk about life. A legalistic approach to thou shalt not commit adultery would be this. You can do anything except what we would refer to as the terminal deed or act. We're not saying that in any sense. We're saying that this command, found in Exodus 20:14, there's only two words, no adultery, is another category term which guides us in many different ways throughout life. And I'm sure, by God's grace, you will begin to understand how that can guide us as we go through life. As the psalmist said one time, he said, "Thy commandments are exceeding broad." Have you ever heard that before? The commandments of God are exceedingly broad in this, that they teach us how to live and how to walk, what not to do, where we fail, and how we ought to walk and live with God. I'm looking at this commandment sort of as the nuclear command. You know something about nuclear energy, don't you? Nuclear energy is very powerful. It is a phenomenon to take care of and to handle. But if you mistreat radiation, or if you mistreat nuclear power, it will destroy you. That is exactly the illustration for human sexuality. It is powerful. It is phenomenal. I knew you wouldn't fall asleep. It's significant in our lives, and it's one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us. It's nuclear. But God knew if we didn't learn how to harness this idea of this human relationship, that it would destroy us. Maybe you remember the story. The Three Mile Island incident was one of the most significant accidents in the history of American nuclear power. It resulted in the release of a significant amount of radioactivity into the air. The accident at Three Mile Island began on Wednesday, March 28, 1979, and it ultimately reached a partial core meltdown. In other words, after a while, when they finally got in there, they realized, wow, this is really serious. A partial core meltdown in Unit 2 of the nuclear power plant. The accident began when the plant's main water pump and the secondary cooling system failed at 4 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. The scope and the complexity of this reactor accident became clear over the course of the next 5 days. I believe I remember that even Jimmy Carter went to be there to give some assurance to the country. The scope and the complexity of this reactor accident became clear over the next 5 days as a number of agencies in the local, state, and federal levels tried to solve the problem and decide whether the ongoing accident required full emergency evacuation of the local community or if perhaps even the entire area should be evacuated. In the end, a simple water level gauge on a reactor would have prevented the whole accident. Here's what they found. The operator's focus on a single misleading indicator in the pressure sensors was a significant contributing factor into the meltdown. In other words, they had all of these gauges blinking, or lights blinking, and gauges turning around, and they didn't know which ones to look at and where to go. And because of that, they focused on this one, and they said, this is bad, And all they would have had to have done, apparently, is turn a gauge and take care of some other issues, and it would not have been a significant issue. In our lives, sometimes the idea of sexuality and this thing that God has given to us in marriage can become so powerful that we lose the big picture of what God intends to do with this thing called sexuality. You know that it's powerful, don't you? What do they use sexuality for? Well, it sells hamburgers and cars and clothes and furniture, investments, beer, sports equipment, and entertainment, just to begin the list. They use it to sell everything. And secondly, this idea of sexuality causes people to think that they are in love when they are only in lust, or when they only have a sense of they like this feeling or the feelings. And so to engage in activities that are inappropriate causes a person to lose their head and perhaps do things that they wouldn't normally do. I think this is very interesting about the sexual orientation that we see given to us in Scripture. This thing can either be exhilarating joy or excruciating pain. And God wants for you, and I want for you this morning, that it would be, if it is appropriate for you, if you are in a married situation, that your relationship would be exhilarating joy and not something else. Genesis chapter 2 is where we have to begin this morning. So would you go to the original account of the creation, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Everything flows out of the creative order. You know, God could have created the world and humans in many different ways, but He's doing a drama. He's putting on a show. He's going through this process, and then He reveals to Moses what He did. Have you noticed that? There were no witnesses at the creation. It's just God the Father, God the Son, and the angels. But Moses knows all about it because he's heard from God. He's met with God on the mountain, and God rehearsed to him. And Moses, and then I did this. And Moses, and then I did this. And Moses, and then I did this. And then I got to the seventh day, and then the sixth day, and I created man. Here's what I did, Moses. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Literally, like his opposite. Like a mirror image is the idea. One like, but one different. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 18. "And so out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." In other words, you get to name your own babies. And so because Adam was to name the animals, this showed that he had the dominion, he was in control over them. "And whatever name Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all of the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or comparable to him." This is Adam looking around. God did this activity. Then God steps back and says, "Adam, you have a responsibility. Name all of these animals." And so he goes through the process of naming the animals. And he picks it up pretty quick. There's two of these, and there's two of these, and there's two of these. And he gets all done, and he looks all around God's lovely garden and His beautiful world. And he says what we would say, "Where's mine, right? Where's the one that's supposed to be comparable to me?" He's figured out what God is doing. And then, after he knew his need, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made," or literally he built, the word bana means to build, like with hammer and nail, "he built into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And Adam said, "Finally." That's really what it says in the original. "Finally, this one, this time, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." Now, who's talking here in verse 24? This is interesting. It can't be Adam because he doesn't know anything about parents yet, father and mother. This is Moses. Remember, Moses was receiving this account from the Lord on Mount Sinai, and then Moses wrote it down, and then he rehearsed it to the children of Israel. And so Moses comes along, and he tells the story, and God did this, and God did this. And then Moses takes his bony finger out. He is, what, 120, I guess, by now, or at least 80. He's 81, 82, something like that. And he points at the congregation. This is the message for us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Young people sometimes think that God wants to ruin all our joy, especially in the realm of sexuality. But we see that God created it in the garden for the joy and for the pleasure, for the procreation, and for some higher purposes, which we will understand this morning. And as I begin to look at these, I do need to stop and pray. Let's pray and ask God to really bless us this morning. God, we need your blessing in a very special way today. We need your grace. Each of us does. All of us come here, Lord, as those who have not lived up to your holy standard. That's why the cross of Christ is so wonderful, and we all flee to it. But I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word about what your view of marriage is, the sanctity, the holiness of the marriage institution. And I would pray that each one would come away with a new invigorated love for this great thing that they possess, if that's their situation. And that each one of us for the rest of our days would be faithful to our spouses, to the day of our deaths, that we would walk with them and we would walk with you. Not in just a corporation or a partnership of two, but in a partnership of three, as we see that you are involved in our marriages. We thank you for this great thing that you have given to us, this sexual intimacy which brings us such joy. I pray that it would in our lives as we understand it today. Jesus, we thank you that we can know you and that you can be here in this service. We are told, Christ, in the book of Revelation, that you walk in the midst of your churches. You are observing how we speak and how we sing and how we listen. And I pray that everything that is said today would be exalting to you as our Lord and our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What should I say about what we've viewed already in Genesis chapter 2? Well, a couple of things. The first thing we can observe is that marriage is a creation ordinance. God wasn't just doing it for Adam and Eve. He was doing it for you and for me so that we would understand a number of things. First of all, marriage is God's provision. Secondly, animals and humans are different. We are not to be engaging in activity with animals. They are for their purposes and we are for ours. Thirdly, we can observe that God created this relationship that it would be a man and a woman. And our society is really losing this understanding. As they've rejected the concept of Genesis, then you're hearing so much about homosexuality and lesbianism and things like that. And specifically, this text tells me the only appropriate marriage situation is a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that very clearly. We are to do what God is to do. The second thing that we could learn, or perhaps the third thing, is when God came along and created the man, mankind, he said in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." One of the things that a husband and a wife reveal about God, if we are made in his image, is that God is a group, that there is fellowship in the Godhead. There is a love between God the Father and God the Son. There is a love between God the Son and God the Spirit. And it's this mutual love and commitment and sacrifice. And so in our marriages, there needs to be the same kind of communality whereby there's a love for one another and we are committed to the very last detail to the one that we have committed our lives to. He shows Adam his need, as I've already said, and he also shows what God's intention is for the woman. She was created for what purposes? To meet the need of his loneliness, because he was alone, he looked around, he couldn't find anyone. And she was created to be his companion. to go with him through life, that they would enjoy life together. And I've always said it like this. I think this is clear, and we'll say enough said on this. You can have two jobs in any family, but you can't have two careers. You know, if it comes push to shove, then it is the husband who is to determine, as they counsel together, which way is this family going. It's not like two competing institutions. So the wife was created to be this support and to be this loving person God provided. And God does something very interesting. In no other creation does God take the animal and cause it to fall asleep and then take a piece out of it, a rib, or literally one of the side. That's the Hebrew. One from the side. So we would assume that it means rib. In no other being does he take a rib and make something brand new out of it. And the reason God does that with Adam and with Eve is to show Adam, when you look over at this person who is standing beside you, you are really, not just kind of, you are looking at yourself. You are the same being. She came from the man. She is the same being. And so in their relationship, it was made directly by God. But the same thing applies in our relationships. As we come together, and as we do what this text says, I'll talk about those in just a minute, two people in a marriage relationship become one. And it is a mystical kind of union. It's spiritual. And I would say it like this. If you take a marriage and they have a physical relationship together, it often produces children. And children are the greatest illustration of what marriage is, because a child has, you know, my hair, her forehead, you know, my looks, or, you know, her brains, that kind of a thing. And you could no longer take those eyebrows and say, well, I don't want that child to have my eyebrows anymore. They belong to the person. They have been created by this new relationship. So in the same way that the physical relationship creates a new life in children, the physical relationship creates a new mystical or spiritual bonding or union within a marriage. And so I look at the text and I listen to Moses, as we've already said, verse 24. What does he tell us? He explains to us what a marriage is. This is really great. If you look at verse 24, you will find that there are three elements to a marriage. 100 years ago, they used to have shotgun weddings. You know, if a couple was inappropriate, the father would show up with the shotgun at the other house, and they would say, oh, you know, you've got to get married now because, you know, you've been intimate with one another. Being intimate with a person does not make you married to them. That's very important. Here are the three aspects of a marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The words leave are covenantal terms all throughout the whole Old Testament, and it means to forsake or to abandon every other relationship. In fact, I would say this, in the marriage relationship, you are more closely related to your spouse than you are to your very parents. That's what's happening in here. A man leaves his father and mother, and then he is debek, and that word just means to be glued. And last Wednesday night, I was told that the young ladies went to a meeting in Ishpeming. And at the beginning of the time together, the talk, the lady took a picture, a cutout of a man and a woman, and glued them together, set them aside. Then towards the end of the day, she tried to rip them apart. Now, what happens when you try and rip apart two pieces of paper that are glued together? Well, some of this paper ends up over here, and some of this paper ends up over here. That's exactly what happens in the relationship. We are glued together as we are joined. And then it says this, and they shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we're told in the New Testament how they become one flesh. Here's what Jesus said. What God has joined together, let not man pull asunder. This mystical aspect of it, or this joining together of two people into one, is the activity of God Almighty. I start over here, and I make a public commitment before the world that I am leaving my father and my mother. Part of that commitment is I am covenanting to join with my wife. And then the third aspect of that is, as we engage in intimacy, then God comes along, and God begins the process of forming us into one brand new person. I like the way the Old Testament says it. This is really good. Adam knew his wife. You know, you say, well, of course he knew his wife. She was the only one around. No, the process of the physical intimacy is a process of you knowing more and knowing more and knowing more and knowing more fully all of your life. See, they're a moving target, you know. They're changing. And so in the process of the human activity, what we have here, that I grow and I change and I develop. And so my wife is in the process of understanding who I am and how I've matured or how I haven't. And my goal is the same thing. And so he says this about it, that in the end, there is a three-step process. Now, I love Adam's response. I want you to look at that for just a minute. Adam is pretty excited. That's wonderful for us to know and to understand that he is thrilled that this woman, in every sense of the term, is his. That she is close to him, that she is a part of him, and throughout the rest of his life, he will spend his life coming to know her and coming to know her better. It says this about them in verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. No hiding. That's what this is all about. As soon as sin enters into the garden, the first thing that they do is they make their loincloths. It's interesting. They make a loincloth for themselves. Then God comes along. God makes an apron for them. Different words, probably more clothing than the one that God produces. But before they are hiding from God, they are hiding from each other. I don't feel very comfortable anymore, is kind of the sense. And so sin in a marriage causes people to hide, but intimacy and honesty and integrity causes people to bear their souls. That is the gift of God. Well, what should we say, therefore, about this idea? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, just two words, I've already said it in the original. In our text, there's more. I guess we should read it just so you know that I'm really thinking about it. But it's something that obviously has to be unpacked throughout the rest of the scripture. Verse 14, I'll start with verse 12, just so that we have a little bit of a context. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God has given you. No murder. You shall not murder. Remember, it doesn't mean to kill. There's a distinction. You shall not slaughter the innocent, is the understanding. 14. And you shall not commit adultery. What is the basic meaning for this word, adultery? We refer to it as infidelity. And that's a really good word. Why is infidelity the word that is chosen for the idea of adultery? It is this. There's promiscuity. There's immorality. Old King James refers to it as fornication. And then there's something else which is in a completely different category. The category that God is talking about here is that covenantal relationship whereby I, because I have said, in richer and in poor, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, I'm keeping, therefore, my integrity, my covenantal bonds, or my vows to the person. And so I'll give you the word just for grins or giggles or whatever. The word is na'af, and it means to have infidelity. And it's contrasted with another word in the Old Testament, which means to commit fornication or promiscuity. In other words, when unmarried people have intimacy, if they're not married, they're not committing adultery. They're committing something else, which is not good, of course. But it's not adultery because they haven't made this covenantal vow. And the vow that is made before God. Have you ever noticed in Genesis chapter 39, in verse 9, when Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife to come and sleep with her, and she continually seduces him or seeks to seduce him, he says, God forbid that I should do this terrible sin and sin against your husband, right? It doesn't even mention the husband. Because ultimately, this sin of adultery was before God. God is the unseen witness at every wedding, and as he observes, he is the one who does what Song of Solomon in chapter 4 talks about. Chapter 4, all of a sudden there's the speaker that says, enjoy and eat and be happy together in your relationship. And God is looking down on the couple with pleasure, with joy as he sees them, enjoying what he created them to be as individuals. So in the Old Testament, as I've already said, and in the New Testament, there are different words for fornication than there is for adultery. They take the exact same tact. Sex outside of marriage is something else, but it is not idolatry. Now, we've already said, therefore, what we're talking about is this covenantal relationship whereby when I commit adultery, I break a vow or a bond that God has made, and it is this. When I break that vow, I am breaking, or I am doing violence against, I think that's a better term, doing violence against the union and against my commitment. Now, let me take a breather for just a second and say, okay, you know, Pastor, if that's the case, what does this command, you shall not commit adultery, teach us? If thy commandments are exceedingly broad and they have a lot of things to say, flesh it out a little bit. Well, let me flesh out for you some categories. First of all, it forbids adultery and anything that leads up to adultery. So you think of a particular temptation in your life that moves you down this road, then this command tells me if I'm to be pleasing with God, then I need to avoid that. Secondly, it tells me something about the Trinity, and I guess I've already talked about that, so I'll leave that for later. Thirdly, the institution of marriage was created by God to be an illustration of his love for his people. In the Old Testament, Israel, in a number of places, is called the wife of Jehovah. And so the Lord looks down on his people, Israel, and you can read about them in various places. Let me read one for you. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. So God says to Israel, I came and I called you and I made you my wife. If you want an interesting story to read, you can read the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God comes along and he tells a prophet to go marry a young woman who appears that she would be promiscuous. She doesn't have characteristics of godliness, and so he marries her, and they have children together, and then she goes off and she becomes a prostitute. Throughout the rest of the book, there's this dual story going on between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is the prophet. He reaches out to his wife as she is off doing other things. When he sees that she's hungry, when he sees that she's naked, he goes up to the door and he puts some clothes there. He puts some food by the door and he knocks on the door and he runs. She opens the door and she looks out. Oh, one of my lovers has given me some food, a secret admirer. And she didn't know that it was her own husband who observed her in all of those difficulties and still continued to love. And God says that relationship, this illustration of Hosea and Gomer, is like the love that God has for you and for me, for his children. First of all, Israel, then even the church in the New Testament. That even when we are unfaithful to him, and we are so often, aren't we? He continually sends us our food and our raiment, and he protects us and watches over us so that one day we could be restored. If you know the rest of the story of Hosea, it's so great because at the end of the book, Hosea is walking around and he sees that they're having a slave market and they're selling slaves off into another land. And his wife is on the market being ready to be sold. She's no longer useful for the craft. Her beauty is gone. She's aged. She's lived a rough life. And he buys her back. And he takes her home. And he cleans her up. And he gives her all of the things that a husband ought to give to a wife. And he says, you know, you were mine, and now I've redeemed you, and now you are mine. And that is exactly what Christ has done for us, as God has created us. And then he found us in the slave market of sin. And so he buys us back and he takes us home and he cleans us up and he makes us a beautiful bride. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. I'd like for you to go there for just a bit, if you don't mind. In Ephesians 5, we have that story. Not the story, I'm sorry, the truth there. He says this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. See, we are walking illustrations as married couples of what Christ and the church is all about. And so when people look at our marriages, sometimes they don't really see the kind of illustration that God has intended. Verse 26, 25. Husband loves your wife, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I'll say it like this. The first 5 years in a married life, this is just to the men, the ladies can just plug your ears for just a minute here. For the men is this. Your wife is what you married her to be. The next 5 years, whatever she is what you together have been. In the last decades of your life, whatever your wife is what you allowed or chose or called her to be. And so my responsibility as a husband and yours as husbands is this, to continue to make her your favorite project for the purpose of having her become like Jesus Christ. Let me continue in the text here just a little bit more. 27, that he might present her to himself. Look at this beautiful woman. As a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Think of the beautiful wedding garment. You know, if there's a spot over here, how embarrassing that is. No spots. The word blemish literally is spillos. No spills. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. See, that's all the way back to creation. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul's doing just what we're doing. He's preaching a sermon based on the creative order. Then he says what we all know. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as his own self, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This mutual relationship of love and respect, as one author recently has really grabbed a hold of, is great. That the wives genuinely need to know that they are loved. Husbands genuinely need to know that they are respected. And as we meet those needs of one another, that's great. The third thing that marriage teaches us, not marriage, I'm sorry, but this command teaches us this morning, as Jesus understood it, is this. That where is the root of adultery? It's not in the movies. It's not in the music. But it is in our own hearts. Here's what Christ said. Listen to this. This is so important. For from within, down in here, from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications. Notice the two there together. And murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and evil eye. It's looking at someone like, I'd like to kill you or I hate you or cast a spell on you perhaps. Pride and foolishness, all of these things come from within and defile a man. Question for you. If God says no adultery, and Jesus tells me in the New Testament that all adultery comes from the heart, where is the key that locks the gate to keep me from committing adultery, or to keep you from committing adultery? It is the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Above all that you guard, above everything else, he says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Everything you do in life will flow from inside of here and come out. So I need to guard my heart more than anything else. Look at Matthew. We need to go to Matthew. This is Jesus' understanding. This is great for us to see this morning. You knew I had to go there. Matthew chapter 5. A lot of important things will come out of this text, and I hope you'll really listen here closely. Matthew 5. In verse 27 to 30, because this is right where it's at. This is where Jesus really touches the eye. You have heard it said from those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting the Levites and the rabbis who said, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. You know, like, how far can I go? Isn't that a funny question? If you're asking the question, how far can I go? Then you're just like the rabbis. You're not really wanting to do what God wants you to do. You just want to find a legalistic line somewhere. I can come to here and not to here. Jesus doesn't let us live with those kind of lines. Let me continue. That's what you've heard, verse 27. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a man to lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. We'll talk about that in a minute here. Then cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. What Jesus is telling us is simply this. The intent of the command was to deal with motives more than actions. The Lord is concerned with the way that we look. Now, I want to say this. It is not a sin and it is not wicked to recognize that was a beautiful person. You can't live in the world without recognizing beauty in the sunset or in the face of another person. And there's nothing wrong with that. Saying, you know, Lord, you really have done a nice job with that person. I recommend that if you see a person that seems especially beautiful to you, Lord, would you please help her or help him, Lord, to walk with you? And if they're not married, would you help them to find a godly spouse? And if they are married, help them to grow in their faith. So that's not the issue. He's not saying that there can be an awareness, because we are human, and that was created by God. But the difference is when you begin to lull it over, when you begin to contemplate it, when you begin to think more directly about it, at that point, the Lord says this, that if the opportunity were there, then you would be engaging or tempting yourself to be engaging in that activity. And so there is guilt. Now, this is where I want to be very clear. You have heard many people say, and I want to debunk this for once and forever, never to bring it back again, that the lustful thought is as bad as adultery. In other words, that all sins are the same. All sins are not the same. I'll give you a choice. Would you rather that I were angry at you or kill you? Well, I'm sure you would rather that I just held in my anger rather than kill. If a person were lusting after your spouse, would you rather that they had lustful thoughts or that they tried to attempt rape or some other activity? Of course, you would say, well, this is better than that. Here's what Jesus is saying. Let me be as really clear as I can. Hitting a person with a softball or a snowball is hitting a person just as much as it is hitting them with a truck. Both of them, you might have a violent intent. You throw that snowball and you intend to hit them. You hit them with your truck, you intend to hit them. But the consequences and the damages and the significance are far greater with the truck than they are with the snowball. So here's where they are alike. Both of them are equally sinful, but there is a huge difference in terms of consequences for the person. The reason I say that, there are two. On the one side of the coin, this happens to individuals. They feel tempted, and they say, well, because I felt tempted, then I might as well just do the deed. That compounds by hundreds the kinds of sins that happen if you follow that logic. And on the other side of the coin, there are many people who have said this. Oh, well, he had a lustful thought. He's committed adultery against me. That is not true. It's not what Jesus is. He's not trying to draw that kind of a line here. He's trying to show us the wickedness or the root of our own hearts. And how do I know that? Because of this. He's saying this. If you continue to live this kind of a lifestyle and you have no victory and no change, these are the characteristics of a person who is bound for hell. If there is no holiness in the life, then that person will not see God. And so he says, you need to take radical steps to allow God to change you. He doesn't want you to maim your eye, take out your eye, or cut off your hand. I've told you this story before. I had a roommate who was blind, and we used to talk about this. You know, hey, Curtis, I suppose you don't have any lustful thoughts because you're blind. No, he says, I just find better ways to be sinful. You know, he would talk about a voice or a touch or just as mine. And so it isn't the issue of the eye, it's the issue of the heart. It isn't the issue of the hand, it's the issue of the heart. I need to look into my heart and do whatever I can to make sure that my heart is not continually living in this kind of category. So what does it teach me? It teaches me that I need to avoid adultery. I need to keep fidelity in my marriage and keep careful that I don't do anything that leads up to it. I want to give you some seriousness here. This is very interesting. It was a pastor in California, and I think he's right. He wrote a book, and he says, Why Sexual Sins Are Worse Than Others. And he looked through the Bible, and he found the warnings. Sexual sins, and especially adultery, according to God, is identical to spiritual idolatry. And so the Lord says, if you turn off after another god, I feel like you're committing adultery. And so the Lord has put a real special place on this. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. So therefore, what do I know so far? Shows that I'm a fool, number one. I'll destroy my life, and here are the consequences. This is Proverbs 6:33. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. You think of President Clinton, what do we think of his great treaties? No, we think of the one thing that went wrong in his life, the meaning of is, and the impeachment. And I'm sure he did a lot of great things that are noteworthy, are respectable, and worthy of honor, but the reproach is still there. Listen to this about David. And David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him. This is after he died. This command is here, the statement. He did not turn to anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so, boy, what a warning that becomes for each one of us, that this is a blight that can't be removed. Now, I haven't said anything about forgiveness, and I'm waiting. I don't want to bring the forgiveness in too early, okay? Because we need to feel the seriousness first. David is forgiven, and Psalm 51 is just a huge example of how forgiven he was. But we still remember what happened to him. Let me get very specific for you. I'm going to do it negatively, and then I'll do it positively. Here's what this command specifically warns us not to be involved in. It forbids adultery. It forbids lust. It forbids any kind of pornography. And let me say this about pornography. Pornography in our culture is about square inches of clothing. Doesn't matter how much clothing there is. What is pornography is in the motive. It's not measured in square inches. It is measured in intent. It forbids flirting. It forbids seductive arts. It forbids filthy jokes. Here's one that you probably never thought about. This command, thou shalt not commit adultery, forbids emotional dependence from one person on another person who is not your spouse. You go to work and you're sitting across the table from another person, and as the weeks and the months and the years go by, you begin to, oh, my husband, he sure did a funny thing today. And you laugh over it and you have these friendships. And pretty soon a relationship builds. God does not want us to build emotional dependent relationships on anyone other than our spouse. And so there's a sense of being guarded. So here's what I want to do. I don't want to bear too much of my soul to anyone other than my spouse. Thirdly, it restricts watching adulterous acts on television or movies, reading about adulterous acts, reveling in stories which lead the mind to think about sexual things. All of those are wrong. And fourthly, believe it or not, this command, thou shalt not commit adultery, restricts us from suggestive clothing. If I don't want to fall into this trap against God, then I sure don't, if I'm a young lady or even men today can engage in the same things. I don't want to dress provocatively to cause another person to fall into this sin or to cause a person to come after me to be enticed by me. It's all related to it. Suggestive dressing, parading in ways to arouse others, things like that are restricted. And then fourthly, failing to meet the needs of your spouse as God has intended for you to do is wrong. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So we've done that. And cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And in that one flesh relationship, there is a responsibility and a command that God has given to all of us to be all that we can be for our spouses, so that they would never feel tempted. They would never have any kinds of desires that they couldn't come to their own person that God has given to them and find this mutual enjoyment together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that. Now concerning the things about which you wrote me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. There's the line, literally, you know, to touch for any kind of sexual interest. It is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one of you have his own wife. In other words, get married is what Paul is saying. Let each wife have her own husband, and let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your self-control. It's my loving privilege and duty. It's your loving privilege and duty in life to meet the needs of your spouse. Now, let me give you some positives, if you will, just a moment. Positively this morning, here's what this command teaches me. Just the opposite. It teaches me my responsibility to give myself totally to my spouse, to keep my emotional interests fully and heart wholeheartedly focused or fixed upon my spouse, and guard this as a gift. Now, I'm going to read for you what Jerry Jenkins does, and I think these are great. He talks about building hedges, like fences around his marriage. If nuclear power is so significant, we don't want terrorists to get in and destroy it or blow it up. We don't want it to escape. Well, we put guards around it. I ought to do the same thing in my marriage. Here are some hedges that he recommends, and it comes from a book called Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. Great. He says, here's one of the things that he promised he would never do. I would never meet, drive with, or travel with a woman who is not a relative. And should an emergency arise whereby I need to pick up a person who's in danger or whatever, then my wife hears it from me first. I remember one time in California driving after I was done with seminary one day, and there was a student's wife parked alongside the road. The car was broken. And I try and live by that. And so the first thing I did, I picked her up off the road, and I said, well, hi, you know, how you doing? Doing fine. We went to the first gas station. I called home, picked up so-and-so. Her car is broken down. We'll be home in a few minutes. Just for the safety factor. Number two, he says, be very careful about touching, handshakes, squeezing the arm, patting on the shoulder. Keep embraces rare. And there are times for them. He says that's not like, you know, bad completely, but keep embraces rare and only embrace in front of others. That's a pretty good one. You know, if you're inclined to give embraces, you know, just keep it in the public if there's a need for comfort or whatever. Thirdly, compliments should be very cautious and should be about things like clothing and hairstyles and accomplishments rather than about the person, him or herself. And he says, avoid all compliments that stroke the ego. I'm sorry. Boy, you're really good at that. You know, we just don't want to do those kinds of things. Number four, he says, avoid flirtation, even in joking or in jest. Number five, remind your spouse. This is great. This is very convicting for me. Remind your spouse often of your wedding vows, something we could really focus on. And number six, make real quality time where you spend it with your family. And when you are there, be there. Great advice from him. So with that in mind, if I talk about building hedges to protect this nuclear power, this thing that God has created in the marriage, where can I find help? I want to give you some help for just a couple of minutes this morning. First of all, make no provision, give no quarter to the enemy. Look for anything in your life that you can remove that is causing you to sin. Put it aside. Destroy it. Remove it. If you have to get a new job, get a new job. If you have to drive a new way to school, drive a new way to school. If you have to break your television or your computer, break them, smash them, put filters on. I think everybody ought to have filters on and have an accountability system with one another. Whatever it is that you need to do, do that to make no provision for the enemy. Here's what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't even give him an inch. Secondly, understand that it is a war. Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The devil wants to destroy my soul, so I want to watch out for that. Paul tells Timothy this, flee. Now, if you're walking down the road and you see a snake in the grass, you don't walk up to it, generally, and see how close you can get to find out if it's poisonous or if it will actually strike. Most of us would flee from danger or an explosion. Flee sexual lust. Flee youthful lust, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. Fourthly, remember this. Remember that God is watching everything. Here's what Solomon said. For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. Proverbs 5, 21 and 22. Next, I would say this. If you're going to find help, remember that unlawful intimacy is stealing. Stealing from that person, you are stealing from the spouse. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage. So if I'm a young person and I'm in a relationship that is physical, I'm taking advantage of that person and defraud his brother in this matter. So I'm stealing against that person or their future spouse or against their well-being. And if that's not enough, listen to this. Because the Lord is the avenger of such. What a reason to be pure in my relationships. That the Lord is watching, observing, and he is the avenger. And I want to take you to this one. This is in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. If I'm to keep my marriage together, I need to have God's perspective on marriage. Huge text, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Way back in the Old Testament. And as I look at these verses, I just want to stop. This is the time where I've got to stop and encourage you and comfort you and tell you this. This is very difficult at times. There are many within our fellowship that are on their second or their third marriages, various marriages. And we want you to stay married. And we want you to be pure, and we want you to make it across the finish line. But for the young people who are here, we need to tell them what God's ideal is. And so I'm offering for those of you who are here in that category, just to give me the grace to talk to the younger ones about what God intended originally. Here's what we hear from it in this text. Malachi 2, verses 13 and following. He says, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying, and he does not regard your offerings anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, they look to God for a blessing, and he ignores them. And you say, yet for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt with treacherously. She is your companion. There's that first part of the marital vows. And she is your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Same thing, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Here's the reason that we need to be so careful. He seeks godly offspring. That's it. I've got a 1,000 pieces of statistics, and I'm not going to give you a single one of them. I didn't dig very hard on them. Got them in my files all over about how much more crime occurs when a person is raised in a divorced family, how many more, you know, sexual activities they engage in. Their whole lives are changed forever because of a marriage that struggles. And sometimes they do. But what God is saying here is he looks down at this couple and he says, I have intended for two people to stay together forever because I want a godly offspring. Let me continue reading. But did he not make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And then he puts that second word in there, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed. So the warning is very clear here that I need to build my relationship. And if you're on your second or third, you need to do the same thing. Stay together and do what you can to make it great and honoring to God and seek God's blessing. But young people specifically, God's intention for you, and all of those who have struggled would tell us the same thing. That if I had to do it over again, and if I were a believer, if I understood what the Scripture teaches, I would have done it differently. We want you, as young people, specifically to understand that. Most importantly, and this is our final text for tonight, I want you to go with me to John chapter 8. Because there's one more thing we have to do. I'm going to skip a couple of things along the way, but I want to get to this. I need to listen to Christ in this great account. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something about which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I've always wanted to know, as most of us do, what was he writing? Was he writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing the names of individuals? Personally, I think he was doodling, but delaying tactic. Verse 7. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said, He who is without sin among you, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised up himself and he saw no one but the woman, he said, Woman, where are those your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And Jesus said, No one. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I would suggest to you folks this morning that all of us, in one way or another, are in that crowd. And you may be thinking of a person, a family, a relative who really needs to hear these things. It's at that point that Christ comes to you. And he says, take a look in here. We are sinners, all. I like the way the account happens because the older ones, the ones with a little more common sense, they drop their stones and they walk away first because they recognize that in another day, in another situation, I could be that person on the ground. I could have been the one who was caught. I mean, think of all of the things that you've done in your life that you wouldn't want anyone to see. Door opens, and you're embarrassed or surprised or whatever the case may be. So they dropped their condemnation as they dropped their stone. And the words of Jesus are so great. For all of us, here's the message. Wherever we are, as sinners, all together, let us go and do what? And sin no more. Let us take the wisdom of this command and apply it to our lives. You might have heard this story. It's a great one to hear again, but I would like to read it for you. In March of 1990, there was a president of a seminary, Columbia Theological Seminary. His name was Dr. McQuilkin. And he realized that he had to resign from his professorship and from his leading the seminary because of his wife. And he wrote a book about it called Promise Fulfilled. You can find, if you would like to, good book. Here is the statement that he made, and I can never read it without being moved. But we will. He says, "My dear wife, Muriel, has been failing in mental health for about 8 years. And so far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia Bible College. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time when she is with me, and almost none of the time when I am away from her. It is not just a discontent, but she is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me, and is always goes about in search of me whenever I leave home. And so it is clear to me that she needs me full time now. The decision was made in some ways 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death us do part. And so as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all of these years. And if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be a grim and stoic reminder, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit that I used to relish, her happy spirit and her tough resilience in the face of her continued distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to do it. It is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person." And that is the epitome of what it means to keep your vow to your spouse throughout life. May we be men and women like Mr. McQuilkin. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your grace. My heart is so convicted. My heart is so convicted about not being all that I should be, as we all are, I'm sure, wishing that perhaps we could have done things differently. But I pray that you'd help each one today to reflect on this great thing of marriage. If we are single, that we would vow not just to be faithful to our spouse, but that we would be faithful until we have our spouse. Help us in our marriages, Lord, even today, to walk with you. Give us strength. Lord, if there are people who are struggling with past regrets, as we all have, I pray that you would help them to turn to you and seek forgiveness, and that we could all stand up and walk out the door this morning with the same joy that woman did in the presence of Jesus, knowing that we are not condemned because of the blood of Christ. I thank you for it, Jesus. Pray that you give us a great day as we conclude. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.